Welcome to the Berean class. This is our third lesson in our study of the book of James, and we're going to be looking at verses 9, 10, and 11 this morning. Some of you remember Kenny Rogers' hit tune, The Gambler, and one of the memorable lines in the song, it's a ballad about a poker player. Every hand's a winner and every hand's a loser. It's all in how you play the game. In other words, for a good poker player, it doesn't make too much difference what cards you draw. It's basically your skill in playing them. The same is true for bridge, I understand, and most card games. It's not just a matter of luck, it's a matter of skill and responding to the circumstances that you face. And I want to suggest that when we talk about social issues and specifically social ethics from a Christian perspective, it's not about our material circumstances, but rather our relationship and response to them that really is the ball game. Our circumstances may not have to change in order for our inner posture and our success in the midst of them to change. And I think to appreciate that, the first thing I think we need to just pause and think about is, how does America measure success? And I want to suggest there are a number of things that become pieces to the puzzle in answering that question. We're a culture that basically thrives on competition, and partially because it separates the winners and the losers. We basically know who is a have lots in the culture as opposed to those who have not by competition. Too often, however, our net worth defines our self-worth. The way in which we keep score in our culture too often has to do with how much money you have or how much money you make. What's your net worth? Rewards go to the winners. To the victor belong the spoils. This is a part of the DNA of American culture, it seems. Earnings are what I deserve from hard work. In other words, if I'm blessed with lots of stuff, and not always, but usually and generally, it's because I've earned it and I deserve it. And the way in which I choose my company, the kind of culture I create around myself, will determine my success. If I hang out with losers, I'm going to be probably a loser. If I choose to hang out with winners, my chances of being one with them is much greater. I'm not suggesting this controls everything in America. I'm just suggesting that when you talk about success in America, these are things that are part of the discussion. But from a Christian standpoint, we can look at this and say, if this is in some way the direction the wind is blowing, how successful were Jesus and his disciples by these standards, by these measures? And I think we'll find that in almost every sense, they don't do well. The world tells us, for example, that you can be anything you want to be. Dream big. You are limited only by your dreams, faith, and hard work. Sky is the limit. Whether you think you can or you can't, you're right. Dedication, determination, domination. Plan your work, work your plan. The interesting observation that I make is that the Bible is often read through this lens, through the world's lens, and we can find all kinds of scriptural support for each of these things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Your God is too small, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in a future. You have not because you ask not. I am come that you may have life and have it abundantly. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Ask anything in my name. The point I'm making is this. Our culture is of our faith in ways in which are not necessarily flattering or helpful. I mentioned before that in a general sense, the movement from a thee-centered world to a we-centered world to a me-centered world has always been there. But I think in our generation, it's come above board. It's out of the closet. Now we're almost proud of that fact. And I cite by way of an example of one of the most popular TV preachers in our generation, Joel Osteen, a powerful motivational speaker. The difficulty comes when it's paraded as the gospel. And he begins his services every Sunday with these words. This is my Bible. And the congregation responds. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. Now, there is some truth in that. But you can't help but notice the my's and the I's. A kind of narcissism that really doesn't seem to fit real well. That's backed up by a lot of the emphasis of what Mr. Osteen says. If you want to success, associate with successful people and not with those who will hold you back. And I think in motivational speaking, that really works. It's practical and good advice. From a Christian standpoint, it doesn't fit hardly at all. That is exactly what Jesus did not do. And it's exactly what his apostles maintained in terms of their posture. What do these groups share in common in terms of the context of the biblical message? The orphans and the widows, the materially poor, the Samaritans, the foreigners, the prisoners, the brokenhearted, the sick and the wounded. I want to suggest that all of them define what it means to be poor. Jesus was born among the have-nots of the world, of these groups and others like them. And he remained there through his life and even through his death on earth. And he said, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Jesus had a special place for these people, these kinds of people, these groups. And therefore, I think it's important for us to understand that when the scripture speaks of poverty, it's best for us to think of poverty as more than just material. There are many dimensions to the have-nots. We can be among the have-nots on many levels. And true poverty, even today, I think, is to be understood certainly in terms of material deprivation, not able to afford basic foods, shelter, and so forth. But there are many people who are materially deprived and yet do quite well emotionally, spiritually, socially, because other things are in place. True poverty in a biblical sense is also social isolation, not connected to a supportive community. And in our inner cities, this is what we often have, is a combination of material deprivation and social isolation, along with political marginalization, no empowerment socially to affect change in one's life situation, or cultural deterioration without a healthy tradition, family tradition, or a tradition socially and culturally that enables a person to navigate political marginalization and social isolation and material deprivation. And then finally, spiritual disorientation, not empowered from within to experience personal dignity, power, and hope apart from circumstances. The same is true with the have-lots. what the have-nots don't have, the have-lots have lot of. Material abundance, access to more than enough goods and services. Social connection, connected to supportive community. When times are rough. Political clout, empowered socially to shape one's life situation. They make a difference through their contacts. Cultural foundations, supported by a healthy tradition, usually through a healthy family orientation. And spiritual orientation that empowers one from within, and restoring personal dignity and hope. So when we talk about the person in humble circumstances in James, I think it is helpful for us to think not just about material deprivation, but about a whole galaxy of issues that mark a person as being in humble circumstances, circumstances that are not ideal, that basically are, as James describes this in his first verses, tribulations and trials of life. This is what he says. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And the rich man, the one who is among the have-lots, is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Now, each of these two groups, the have-nots and the have-lots, have different challenges. The have-nots can have their sense of self reduced by their poverty, by their lack of goods and services and relationships. The have-lots don't have that problem. But they can be seduced by their wealth. Their wealth basically cannot be an asset. It can turn out to be a great hindrance to a number of things. And in that context, James, in writing his epistle, and by the way, the epistle of James oftentimes is thought of as being significant because of a passage in the second chapter where he speaks about the meaning of justification and seems to conflict with Paul. We'll talk about that when we get there. But by and large, being a Berean, if you read the book of James, and I'm suggesting we do that every week, read through the whole book, note this, much more attention is given to the issue of the have-nots and the have-lots materially and their relationship, and especially the have-nots. Much more attention is given to the social issues than to the theological issues of justification and James's relationship with Paul. J.K. Chesterton, who has no lack of quotes that are worth repeating, says this, "Religion is the thing that makes the ordinary man feel extraordinary, and the extraordinary man feel ordinary." That's a good summary of what James is telling us in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 and 11. Let's look at this more carefully. To the have-nots, first of all. The have-nots are not to expect to find freedom through material change. One of the interesting things that should catch our attention is when James begins his discussion of the have-nots and the have-lots, the rich and the poor, he does not draw our attention to the redistribution of stuff. Now, he's going to talk about that, and that's going to come up in the next coming weeks. We're going to talk a lot about his instruction to the have-lots in terms of what they can do constructively with what they have. But when he opens this discussion of social ethics, social justice, His concern is not about redistribution of wealth or of assets or of positions, but rather it's something else. The have-nots are not to expect to find freedom through material change. That's the implication. And he's going to be consistent about this. And it's not just James who basically is making that point. Jesus made that point. Paul and Peter made the point too. When we went through 1 Peter several weeks ago, we noticed this, that when Peter talks about social ethics, he seems to be conspicuously blind by our standards to the need for systemic change in terms of circumstances. That just does not seem to be there. But we'll get more of that from James as we go on. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, shocking things by our standards today, by the lens through which our culture views it. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. That is, if you're called to become a Christian, if you come to faith in a particular situation, context of life, remain in that same condition. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. You're kidding me. How can they not worry about that and the injustice of it? But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. In other words, if you have that option, take it, but don't worry about it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. In God's eyes, you're a free person. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You're enslaved. You're not your own. You were bought with a price, your property. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each remain with God in the condition in which he was called. And here, Paul is saying that we can see ourselves the way our culture and other men and women see us, or we can see ourselves the way God sees us. And in terms of the kingdom of God and taking our baptism seriously, it's the way God sees us that counts. Don't worry about the circumstances. Now, he's going to say more about that as we go on here. But that causes us to feel at least uncomfortable and a bit anxious and ready to say, yes, but. We'll have a chance to see more about this as we go on. Don't let our material circumstances destroy our joy. That's the way Paul or James starts his letter. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, into tribulation. Don't let your circumstances rob you of your joy. That's verse 2-8. And if you don't get that, pray for wisdom that you'll get it, that you'll understand what he's talking about. Now in verses 9-11, the point he's making is this. Don't let your material circumstances define your glory. That is who you are. See yourself as God sees you, not as the world sees you. For the mind set on the flesh is death. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. But the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. And what he's talking about here, I believe, is this. If you see yourself according to the flesh, the way the world sees you, it doesn't lead to a good place. It doesn't lead to real life. If you want to have life and peace, you've got to see yourself the way God sees you in the kingdom of God, irrespective of your circumstances. And if we have any doubt about that, look at the circumstances in Christ's life, the Son of God. And if you think Christ was unique, well, then just look at his apostles, because they were the most unlikely in many cases to buy that notion of being numbered with the have-nots. But they willingly become bond slaves and serving Christ. Therefore, from now on, Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5:16, we recognize no man according to the flesh. That is the way the world sees them. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. In other words, there was a time in which they could say, we saw Christ as just a man. The way the world saw him. As a failure, as a matter of fact. As basically a revolutionary prophet who basically proved to be wrong and was strung up for it. But we no longer look at the cross that way. He is not a failure. He is a victor. Philippians chapter 4. Not that I speak from need, Paul says. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with little. I know also how to live in prosperity. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In other words, I can live in every situation with peace because of him who strengthens me. Now, again, he is singing the same song and repeating the chorus over and over again. He's not through. He's going to be saying a lot. Paul's going to be saying a lot. And that's going to harmonize with what Peter has said in our study of 1 Peter and what James is saying. To serve God, be content, be significant, we do not need ideal circumstances. Now, this is something that is sounds radical to many of us in our culture. And I'm suggesting it's radical because in many respects, we've struggled to take our baptism seriously and realize that we are aliens to our culture. If you're an alien to your culture, and if you take your baptism seriously, this should not be new news. This should not be seen as some kind of twisted interpretation of Scripture. This should be something that is clear, that the eyes of enlightened people in a Christian context, in the kingdom of God, understand. We look at the multitude of examples in Scripture of this principle. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have a long list of what some people have called God's heroes, those who are examples of faith in the Old Testament primarily. And if you look through the list in chapter 11 of Hebrews, there are individuals who experienced blessings as a result of trusting God, and many who received no blessing at all. The promises were not theirs, never realized, and yet they had faith. In almost every situation, it's a list of people who had less than ideal circumstances in their life. Even though they were chosen of God and had faith or trusting God. The classic example that we've referred to several times, and we'll hear it over and over again because we just needed to get the point of this powerful story. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, the account of Paul concerning his thorn in the flesh, which hindered him. He was anointed by God to bring the gospel story, the good news of Christ, to the Gentiles. And yet he's in a situation where a minister of Satan gives this thorn in the flesh to hinder his ministry. And he prays to God for it to be taken away. And God says, you don't need me to take it away. You need this. You're stronger because of it. It makes you weak, but that means that the message through you is stronger. His circumstances, he wanted his circumstances to change. His circumstances did not change. But his perspective of them changed dramatically. And it can be argued that the power of Paul's ministry came in spite of his circumstances. As a matter of fact, it came because of his circumstances. It was not the kind of message that you'd expect given his circumstances. But that made his point more powerful in terms of his preaching the word of the cross and demonstrating the way of the cross. But of course, the most powerful example is Jesus himself, the very Son of God, the unique Son of God. We are all sons of God in some sense, we might argue, but not like Jesus. And yet look at his life in terms of what he experienced and how he responded to it. Jesus spent a lot of time on the wrong side of the tracks from a world standpoint. He renewed hope for the poor, recognized the value of the poor, revealed himself as one with the poor. And he recruited disciples from among the poor to minister to the poor. But he made no one rich or powerful in a worldly sense. Social reform for Jesus did not take the path that led to political and material abundance for all those who came to faith in Christ. They found their wealth in a different dimension. And that lack, that being numbered with the have-nots, did not change throughout their ministry. Even with Jesus' healing ministries, I think it's important for us to note that the miracle of feeding the 5,000 and the healing the sick really weren't solutions to a problem. They were signs of Jesus' authority to cause people to listen to him with respect to the real solution. Everyone who was healed died. Jesus did not remove disease. He did not remove poverty. He says in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6, when he heals a lame man, but in order that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home, and he died eventually. The point is, the miracle work of Jesus was a sign of his authority. It didn't change ultimately the deep need for a new heaven and a new earth. That was not something he delivered in his first advent. That's something that would come with return. When asked why she had what she had done to reduce poverty among the poor in India, Mother Teresa, who I quote a lot, and again, I'll reiterate this, I don't necessarily embrace aspects of Mother Teresa's theology, but I think she sees something that a lot of Protestants don't see and need to see. She said, I have spent most of my life trying to be with the poor, not to alleviate poverty, but to be with the poor, like Jesus. Have this attitude in yourself, which also is in Christ Jesus, Paul says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, which was his right, but emptied himself. He wasn't stripped of his power, he gave it away, taking the form of a bond servant, a willful servant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross, which was a shameful experience designed to not only inflict material pain and physical pain, but social and spiritual disgrace. An example that I think in terms of applying this principle of circumstances and their importance, I think can be illustrated in a brief discussion of political systems. Socialists, in a socialistic society, are willing to sacrifice individual liberty and material productivity for material and social equality. In contrast, a capitalistic society, just the reverse, is willing to sacrifice material and social equality for individual liberty and material productivity. But I would suggest that if we speak of a Christian society, it's a society that views liberty and productivity as responsibilities more than rights, and competition as inseparable from compassion and cooperation. In other words, a Christian can do good and be a disciple, a powerful, significant disciple of Christ in both capitalistic and socialistic societies. Now, is there a difference in terms of the effect of socialistic societies and capitalistic societies? As I've argued before, most modern societies are a blend of socialistic principles and free principles, capitalistic principles, as opposed to being purely one or the other. But the point is, the environment, the political environment we live in, is not the issue. It's how we see ourselves in whatever circumstance we find ourselves being placed. Because some of those things are beyond our control. And even when we do have the opportunity to change our physical environment, are we so sure that by being put in a more comfortable environment, we're really going to be more powerful disciples? Maybe sometimes, as with the Apostle Paul, it's our thorns and our tribulations that basically draw out in us aspects of the Christ spirit that really are most needed for us and for the world around us. Listen to these words again from Paul. And these texts are not generally preached through, but I'm bringing them up because they underscore the point that James is making with respect to our circumstances not being the issue. That all who are under the yoke of as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. And that those who have believers as their masters, not to be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but let them serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefits are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Now, this is where it gets really difficult. If anyone advocates a different doctrine than this teaching, in words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, the way of the cross, and with the doctrine of conforming to godliness, and he's talking about godliness here in the context of the slave submitting to the master, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. I mean, how did this ever get into the New Testament? I mean, could Paul have written this? This really sounds completely out of tune with the way in which our culture understands the whole issue of social justice. But yet it is there. And this isn't the end of it. It goes on. And constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppress that, suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, if you follow God, you're not going to be materially enslaved or have tribulations. Life will go better for you circumstantially. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have good food and covering, With these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Now, it's easy for us to say he's talking here only about money. If we look at poverty and riches as more than just money, the way I was suggesting at the beginning of the class, and insert that into this commentary, the principle that comes from this teaching, he's saying, if you basically are spending your life looking to be a part of the have-lots in the world, where you have political power, you have social connectedness, you have material prosperity and wealth, and when you have solid traditions and home background, so forth and so on, those things are not bad. As a matter of fact, it's perfectly natural to desire them. But if that's what you spend your time looking for and trying to find peace in and through, you don't get it. That's what he's saying, if I paraphrase it. The way of the cross is a stumbling block and foolishness to the world. When the world sees this teaching from Paul and from James and from Peter and from Jesus, it says, what have these guys been smoking? This basically makes no sense at all. Jesus talks about love and peace and justice. Where is it in these teachings? The way of the cross is the Christian's ID. It's the essence of what it means to be baptized into Christ. Taking our baptism seriously starts right here. It doesn't start here, but it includes this at the very beginning. But we preach Christ crucified, Paul said, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For consider your call, brothers and sisters, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many have lots among you, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world, the have-nots, to shame the things that are strong. And the significant things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. In other words, it's not just that God has not promised to make you a part of the have-lots materially. He has deliberately designed things in such a way that you will more often than not be identified, if not directly, but indirectly, with the have-nots in order to make a mockery and provide a background for the message of the word and the way of the cross. For the mindset in the flesh is death, but the mindset in the spirit is life and peace. The way we see things here is really important. Have this attitude in yourself, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The way of the cross is the wisdom under fire, the way in which we respond to our circumstances. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, some people have argued, usually you'll find this with some TV preachers, that we are not to be poor materially and socially because Jesus was poor for us. But if there's any question about what he meant by this, any question about the application of Jesus' sacrifice, just look at the experience and teaching of Jesus and the apostles. The apostles tell us and show us what this meant. It meant that we continue to be numbered with those who are aliens and live with tribulation, directly or indirectly. And the hope that we have is not in this body or in this life. It's in the promise that goes beyond it. So now we look at the 10th and 11th verse, the rich man, the have lots. And he's going to say a lot more to the have lots as he goes through the following chapters in James chapter 2, 3, 4, and so forth. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. In other words, his wealth is not going to give him real hope. The Christian have lots are not to define themselves by their worldly circumstances, in the same way that the Christians have nots are not to define themselves by their worldly circumstances. We are to see ourselves as God sees us. The Bible has more to say about the dangers of material wealth to those who have it than it does has to say about the value of it that it might have for those who don't have it and could use it. And it is interesting to note how the Bible views material wealth and spiritual wealth. And I could summarize it this way. Four things. As a blessing from God, material stuff, being a part of the have lots, is something we should be thankful for. It is not evil. As Paul said, I've learned how to abound. When I have plenty, I enjoy it. I use it. I basically am thankful for it for good reason. It makes life comfortable for me. And I also see it as an opportunity to minister responsibly. In other words, it gives me opportunity not just to be comfortable and to not worry in terms of the flesh, but it gives me an opportunity to help others as well. It's a lot of good things here in terms of circumstances and material stuff. But there also is a downside. It can be a dangerous deception, and therefore I must be very careful I don't let it seduce me into thinking this is really great. I just hope Christ doesn't come back soon, because I don't want to leave things right now. My stocks are doing great. My family is doing great. I've got lots of trips planned and lots of exciting things to do. I just basically am comfortable right here. In other words, I don't feel like an alien. When our wealth brings us to the place where we don't feel like aliens, like we don't fit in our environment, watch out. And then along with that, as a desensitizer to God, to people, and to our own spiritual needs, don't let it blind you. Wealth can do two very dangerous things spiritually to us. It can blind us to our need for God, to our need for the kind of hope the world can't give or take away. It can blind us to the suffering of others. And it can blind us to our own have-not status in many ways. Having contacts socially, having stuff materially, does not necessarily bring us peace emotionally and inwardly. And as a dangerous deception, we must be very careful. We don't become, don't make it an idol. It's like the children of Israel leaving Egypt were blessed by God's gift of the Egyptians' gold and silver they took with them when Moses delivered them from the Red Sea. I've mentioned this illustration several times. And what did they do with God's material gift to them? They made a golden calf out of it and worshiped it. And for that, basically, they were penalized. They lost their peace. The point is this. God takes a risk every time he blesses us materially. And the risk is that we will basically run off and take a cruise with it. Run off and find our peace with it. Run off and say, this life isn't that bad. You know, alien status is just not that bad. It's working out really well. That is something that is a risk that God and his blessing takes with all of us. We can easily be seduced by stuff. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppress or suppose that godliness is a means of great gain, But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content, as Paul has said. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Some observations. Both the rich and the poor are challenged to define their identity in something other than their outer circumstances. That's the challenge we face. If we are a part of the have-nots, we tend to basically see ourselves as nothing. We lose respect for ourselves and our condition. And for those of us who are have-lots, we tend to glory in our stuff, in our position, in an earthly sense. The rich and the poor are challenged to define their identity in something other than their circumstances. That's the first observation we should make in reading these verses. Like Jesus, the poor reveal their identity in finding their glory in Christ or in God, and not in the difficult circumstances of this life. In other words, they've learned to be content in the circumstances as they hunger and thirst for a righteousness that comes only from God, a peace that the world can't give, but only God can. Like Jesus, the rich reveal their identity in not clinging to their earthly glory, which is passing away. But as we're going to see in the next chapter, they see the things they've been given as a stewardship to show God's love to others and to be a sign of where our real hope should be. Our material circumstances are the playing field, but not the game. They are simply the field on which we live out our life. They are not the essence of what that living is all about. So shocking truths about the kingdom of about kingdom wealth. Jesus changed lives, but not circumstances. And again, I've talked about the significance of his miracle works. They were signs; they were not solutions. Jesus made his followers wealthy, but not in the things of this world. Conspicuously not. Jesus made a mockery of the world's gospel, the world's promise, in terms of what will make you happy and peaceful, by delivering peace, power, and dignity without the world stuff. Jesus modeled the way of the cross. Now, I've talked about the way of the cross a lot, and I will continue doing that because I have to remind myself over and over again that it's not just the message, the word of the cross, of my acceptance before God because of Christ's righteousness imputed to me by faith, but it's also the call to pick up a cross and follow after him as well. Four important truths about the way of the cross. There's a danger that both the have-nots and the have-not-lots will focus on the sins of the other and neglect their own roles and responsibility to bear witness to the kingdom. Those of us who are have-lots or have the have-lots say, you know, the people who are poor, the have-lots, have-nots in this world, just need to get over it. They need to take responsibility and not simply be asking for everyone else to bail them out. They don't have a get out of jail free card. I mean, life is tough. It's tough for all of us, they would say. We would say, because I'm numbered with the have lots by the world standards. It's very easy to see the whining of the have nots and fail to look at the neglect and lack of stewardship that rests with, and the worship, idolatry, that rests with the have-lots. Most of us, I would suggest, are very good at confessing sins of others, not of ourselves. And that's one of the neglected truths of the way of the cross. It should cause us to look at ourselves and have an agenda for our spirit, our lives, before we look at others. The part of our world that we can change is not you, it's me. As Anna Lamott said, there are three things I can't change. I can't change the truth, I can't change the past, and I can't change you. I can change me with God's help. Social ethics, justice for the have-nots, is the responsibility of the have-lots. We will see this in subsequent chapters in James. Those who are in the have-nots category, those who are the poor, oftentimes have limited resources in terms of basically changing their environment. Now, that doesn't mean they don't have any resources, they do. But they need the help and support that only can be given by those who are the have-lots. And this is why, for example, you'll find exhortations, and we'll see this in upcoming weeks, by the apostles and by Jesus to basically talk to the have-lots and say, listen, if you want to be really wealthy, here's what you do. You use your material things to basically build spiritual wealth that is seen in charity, sensitivity, and compassion. Social ethics start with applying the way of the cross to our lives, whether rich or poor. In the case of the have-lots, in the case of the have-nots, it starts with saying, it's not about my position in this world, it's about my position in Christ. And I must learn, or I have learned, to be content in my situation. That sounds very cruel to us. But again, you can't deny the fact that this is something that Jesus and Peter and Paul and James all basically seem to agree on as being a part of the wisdom that we're praying for in terms of getting it. And for the have-lots, the way of the cross means that recognizing the stuff that we have is not really ours. We're a steward of it. And it's not something that we deserve necessarily. It's something that we're trusted with. We can't necessarily, or don't have to explain how we got it, where it came from. Sometimes it's inherited, sometimes it's earned by the circumstances that we're in, and follows with those circumstances, so forth and so on. That's not the point. The point is that's simply a playing field in which we all follow Christ. For the have lots to take the way of the cross means that we look at Jesus, who basically forfeited his rights as the Son of God and willfully became one with those who were the have-nots. And he basically, through his apostles, encouraged us as followers of Christ to do the same. Social ethics are a sign, not a solution. The way in which we can make life better for those who are the have-nots around us is not a solution. It's a sign of the love and the heart of God to temporarily kill the pain or to direct our attention away from the things of this life, to recognize that the message of the gospel basically addresses deeper and issues that are a part of the core of our being. Now, if you want more information about this, I'll just suggest that you go back to the series on 1 Peter and look at lesson 12, where we talk about a passage where Peter is admonishing slaves to submit to even lords or masters that aren't fair or just, and for wives to submit to husbands who are not just. This is where Peter, of all people, basically makes an important point. I've said this several times, that spiritual formation starts with knowing yourself, accepting yourself, forgetting about yourself, getting over yourself, and then giving yourself. It starts with knowing who you are. The way of the cross plays a big part in this. On great multitudes were going along with him as Jesus. He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." The way of the cross is the way of a disciple. What he's talking about here, what James is talking about, is not optional. If we are humble, nothing will touch you. If you are humble, nothing will touch you, neither praise nor disgrace, because you know what you are, a sinner saved by grace. And with that, we will pause for some questions before we pray. I realize this is a lot of material, but I think it's something that often is neglected and needs to be said.
So, Jim, from the chat line, someone asked if you could comment on the contrast between Christ's crown of thorns and Paul's single thorn and the message that may hold for us.
Well, I think that's a good observation, poetically. We all have thorns, and if we don't have thorns, we certainly are in a world where we have brothers and sisters and neighbors who have thorns. And if we have the heart of Christ, those thorns and the pain they inflict, the discomfort they have, is something we share. So we don't get off the hook. Being broken people in a broken world leaves no one finding heaven here. It's either our pain directly or it's our pain indirectly for the people that we love because God loves. And that's seen in Jesus, and it's seen in Paul too. But not and in Peter and James.
Okay, if there are other questions, I'll ask you to unmute and ask your question and then mute yourself while Jim answers. Any other questions or comments? All right, Jim, if you would close this section of the class with prayer, and then we'll come back for class news.
Holy Father, gracious Son, comforting Spirit, we humbly ask that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we might see who we are in terms of have nots and have lots, that we would be willing and joyfully sharing in the way of the cross. We pray that in many cases, most of us are more conspicuously in the world's eyes seen as part of the have lots. But there are many areas where in our lives there are big holes and great emptiness and pain that can't be alleviated or comforted with material things or positions. And we pray, Father, that we would not lose sight of the fact that we are aliens in a broken world as broken people. And help us receive the message of Jesus and his apostles in such a way that it would not take away our joy, but enhance it, and not reduce our glory, but enhance our glory in the right way for the right things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.